I'd like you to turn with me in your Bibles, if you will, please, to the third chapter of John's Gospel. I know that you're very familiar with this marvelous passage of Scripture. As I've said to you so frequently, usually the first page that gets loose in my Bible so that it makes it necessary to do something about it is the page that has on it the third chapter of John. Because whenever I talk to somebody about their personal relationship to the living Christ, I usually begin with the third chapter of John. So, will you notice the first 8 verses? There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. By the way, let me say that actually, chapter 3 begins with verse 25 of chapter 2. So let's just move back to 25 and I'll begin to read there. Jesus, in verse 24, did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. By the way, this is the key to the third chapter, because Jesus knew all about man. And then we read, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. For no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? What he was saying is, what you are saying is absolutely impossible. Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must, it's in the imperative, be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound of it, but canst not tell where it cometh and where it goeth, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our wonderful Lord, how we pray that somehow the things of earth, the mundane things, the things that might occupy our minds will grow strangely dim, and that we shall be occupied with thee. How we pray that the eye of our faith will be illuminated and that we shall see thee and that somehow thy presence in our midst will have a transforming effect. How we ask our matchless Christ that when this hour fades into the irretrievable tomb of time, never to be recovered, that the impressions and the memories of this hour will enrich our souls for all the rest of life. Hide the one who ministers in the message in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. As you know, there are people who suggest that the only reason that we have faith is because we've been programmed and conditioned like computers from our early days of childhood to this way of thinking and to this way of living. They have the feeling that we've been raised very much like Pavlov's famous dogs. But actually, this represents an oversimplification of the situation. For anyone who has traveled widely and met other Christians knows that preconditioning cannot possibly explain many conversions, for Christians have been converted from every conceivable, every imaginable kind of a background. Thousands of those who've been won to Jesus Christ had no childhood contact with Christianity at all. And yet, uniquely, everyone will testify to a tremendous personal encounter with Jesus Christ that transformed their lives. Paul Little reminds us that in his studies, the psychologist tries to keep all but one or two factors constant, because to verify his conclusions, he must eliminate as many variables as possible. But in comparing the lives and the experience of Christians, the Lord Jesus Christ is the only constant factor. From one case history to the next, all the details vary, but He remains the same. He alone, as we said in this morning's message, makes the thief honest, the profligate pure, the liar truthful. Only He can fill the hate-ridden heart with an indescribable, almost ethereal love. And this marvelous metamorphosis is always the direct result of a personal relationship with the living Christ. As Mr. Little suggests, other psychologically minded people make the assertion that ideas of spiritual reality are essentially merely wish fulfillments. All religious experience, they contend, can be traced to man's feeling a great, tremendous need for a father image, and that father image becomes God, and so he creates that image in his mind, and then he worships his own mental projection. In other words, he fantasizes it. His supposed spiritual reality lacks any objective reality. It's the product of his own fertile imagination. Over and over we hear that old cliche that religion is a crutch, or that it's an opiate, so that people can face life. Life is just too grim and too harsh and too hard, and so we have to create a teddy bear. It's the philosophy of wishing will make it so. Replying to a young scholar who made this assertion, it was the late C.S. Lewis who said, "My own position at the threshold of Christianity was exactly the opposite of yours. You wish Christianity were true. I strongly hoped it was not. At least that was my conscious wish." And then he went on to say, "The notion that everyone would like Christianity to be true, and therefore all atheists are brave men who have accepted the defeat of all their deepest desires, is simply impudent nonsense. Do you think people like Stalin or Hitler would have been pleased upon waking up one morning to find that they were not their own masters, that they had a master and a judge, and that there was nothing even in the deepest recess of their thoughts about which they could say to him, 'Keep private, this is my business'? Their first reaction would be," C.S. Lewis says, "as mine was, rage and terror, and I've much doubt whether even you would find it simply pleasant. Isn't the truth this? That it would gratify some of our desires, ones in fact we feel very seldom, and outrage a great many others. So let's wash out all this wish business. It never helped anyone to solve any problems yet." If our spiritual experience was only a wish fulfillment or the result of positive thinking, we would be able to regard any object, an organ, for instance, as God. And if we thought about that organ as God or that object as God long enough, it would become God to us, and soon we would have a subjective experience. But the first question that we raise is, what is our objective evidence for our subjective experience? In his book, Know What You Believe, Mr. Little gives a good illustration. Suppose someone wanders into your room with a fried egg dangling over his left ear and says, "Man, this fried egg is the very most. I get joy and peace and satisfaction and purpose from this egg. Tremendous, man, this fried egg is really it." What would you say? Well, in the final analysis, you can't argue with his experience, not for one single second. That's why a Christian testimony is so effective. People cannot argue with experience. And you can't argue experimentally with this fried egg guy. But you can investigate his experience by asking him several crucial questions. The same questions, by the way, that every committed Christian should be prepared to answer about his experience in giving it validity and verification. Number one, how do you know it's the fried egg and not auto-hypnosis that is giving you such satisfaction and peace? Question number two, who else has gotten the same benefits out of your egg? Pretty good question. And most important of all, what is the objective fact to which your experience is tied? And here we come to something that to me is so thrilling. I wrote my thesis in ethnology, world religions. And believe me, you can do that, and afterwards you don't know very much, but you know a little about world religions. And Christianity differs from self-hypnosis, wish fulfillment, all other psychological phenomena in that the Christian subjective experience is securely bound to objective historical fact, namely the person of Jesus Christ and specifically his resurrection from the dead. Now, I'm going to be elucidating on this a little further. But you see, the uniqueness of Christianity as an ethnological system within the world religions is that it is the only one that is based on historical narrative. That's why you can't argue with the fellas with the shaved heads and the orange, whatever you call them, the thing that they're draped with. You can't argue with them. Because what they're doing is they're just wallowing around in subjectivism, and there's no argument to that. None whatsoever. Psychology cannot produce Christian experience. It can, however, point out how desperately man needs a valid Christian experience. Now, the late E. Stanley Jones said the urgency of conversion is to be found in the speed at which life is going to construction or to chaos. All of the old timetables are out of date. And then he says, when my grandson Stanley was asked at 3 years of age what he wanted to be when he grew up, he replied without hesitation, "I want to be a chimpanzee and sit up on a tree and eat bananas." Not bad. At 6, when I asked him what he wanted to be, he replied just as unhesitatingly, "I want to be a spaceman and I want to find out what there is out there in space." He went from a chimpanzee to a spaceman in 3 years, and said Dr. Jones, that marks the speed at which modern life is advancing. The difficulty is that the spaceman, with all his intelligence, still has the soul of a chimpanzee. He is handling vast forces with great intelligence, but he is morally and spiritually unfit to handle those forces. The spaceman has thrown away the banana, but the danger is that he's chewing on dynamite sticks. And he may blow himself and our civilization to pieces. He needs conversion. This is precisely what the science of human behavior, psychology, tells us about man. It tells us that behind his facade of respectability, there are conflicts, fears, inadequacies, great, vast, sheer Grand Canyon emptiness, which is appalling. Modern man wouldn't live with God, and interestingly, now he can't live with himself. The physicians' offices are filled with disrupted people who are passing on the sickness of their minds and their souls to their bodies. A recent article in Time magazine, interestingly, links ex-President Nixon's phlebitis to the fantastic mental strain under which he has been suffering. And he says that instead of affecting his mind, fortunately, it has affected his body. The psychiatrist's office, even more so. Very often, even including the psychiatrists themselves. Pagan psychiatry is showing itself more and more inadequate to deal with the disrupted in any thoroughgoing and lasting way. And interestingly, in psychiatry today, as well as in psychology, we are going from one fad to another. Shortly before his death, the late H.G. Wells wrote, "A frightful queerness has come into life. Hitherto, events have been held together by a certain logical consistency, as the heavenly bodies have been held together by the golden cord of gravitation. Now, it's as if the cord had vanished, and everything is driven anyhow, anywhere, at a steadily increasing velocity." This writer, said Wells, is convinced there is no way out or around or through the impasse. It is the end. Carl Jung, the well-known psychiatrist, said, "The central neurosis of our time is emptiness." And it's interesting that human nature, whatever qualities human nature has, human nature simply cannot live with emptiness and purposelessness. And the tragic thing is that this sense of meaninglessness has become the characteristic of our modern climate. Professor W.T. Stace of Princeton University said, "It is the essence of the modern mind that the universe is meaningless and purposeless." A pastor's brilliant son, a personnel man in a great corporation, told his father, "I'm trying hard to be an atheist, but I'm having a hard time of it." He and his wife, who was a nurse, were each spending $40 a week for the same psychiatrist. What they are really searching for and have been unable to find is a valid relationship with God, a dynamic, life-changing spiritual experience. It will never come from consultation with a psychiatrist or a psychologist. By the way, Dr. Jones said that he saw two signs in a city side by side. One read, "Go to church and find strength for your life." And next to it was a sign that read, "Where there's life, there's bud." These two signs, he suggested, represent two entirely different approaches to life. One, now get this, is from the inward to the outward, and the other is from the outward to the inward. One depends upon inward salvation from guilt and fear and conflict, and the other depends upon outward stimulants, pick-me-ups that let you down. The increase in narcotic consumption and tranquilizers, in eroticism, is the outer symptom of a deep need for a dynamic, life-changing spiritual experience. This is what we've seen our subculture searching for with drugs. This was the goal of poor, sad Timothy Leary and his LSD cult, of turning on and tuning in and dropping out, which means, by the way, as they have now discovered, falling into an abyss of nothingness. It's the pagan substitute for genuine spiritual conversion with pathetic results. When we turn to the philosophers and the psychiatrists, we hear the same sense of inadequacy, often deepening into frightening despair. Dr. William E. Hocking, Harvard philosopher, said, "Man brings himself up to a certain place and then finds he hasn't the resources to complete himself." An Eastern philosopher said, "A blind turtle and an ox yoke are floating on a vast ocean, and the turtle has as much chance of putting his head through that yoke as you have of being reborn as a man and not an animal." Thus we see that pagan psychology and psychiatry and philosophy only bring us to terrible futility. Man hasn't enough resources in himself to complete himself. I'm immediately reminded of the words of the Apostle Paul in Colossians 2:10, "And ye are made," and what is that word? "Complete in him." I won't take the time to tell you the story, but there were two young women who were at the Mayo Clinic when I was preaching in the First Baptist Church in Rochester, Minnesota, and I've been there, I think, four times. And these two women came to the clinic because they were taking advanced courses in psychiatry. And they came and sat through these meetings night after night. And then they came and made a commitment of their lives to the living Christ. And when I talked to them, I said, "What was it that made your surrender to Christ? What brought it about?" And they said, "You remember how you emphasized Colossians 2:10, and you are made complete in him?" We would go home after the sessions and we would say, "There is something missing, something terrible missing. How can we help people when we are not whole ourselves?" And this is what finally led these two young women to Jesus Christ. The idea that a man can be cured by mere self-knowledge is fallacy. If self-knowledge doesn't lead men to surrender to God, then it leads men to turn in on themselves, which is the disease itself, however filled with knowledge it may be. A psychiatrist called up a minister and asked him, "Can you help me? These patients of mine hang on my belt as though I were God. They call me up at 2, 3, 4 o'clock in the morning to talk with me. It's getting on my nerves. I can't stand it." A leading psychiatrist told a fine Episcopalian evangelist, Brian Green, "I need a religious experience myself, for my patients need it, and I can't give it to them unless I have it myself." How inexorably and absolutely true. Another psychologist said, "I have always sent my patients to the church because that's the one place where forgiveness of sin is preached." The psychiatrist who dealt with the disrupted at Hollywood, one of the Beverly Hills psychiatrists, said, "What most of my patients need is a mourner's bench." What did he mean? He meant that the real disrupting factor in their lives was a failure to live up to their highest codes of values, and that they were conscious of terrible moral aberration, and they were longing for some kind of a catharsis of cleansing from this deadly superating poison of sin in their lives. They felt guilt. Psychology can't forgive sin. Psychology cannot give wholeness. Only a relationship with the living Christ can bring this kind of release and this kind of relief. Dr. Henry Sloan Coffin sums up the trend when he says, current psychology adds to the moral alibis. Men and women have themselves analyzed and find emancipation, listen carefully, in banishing the ugly names which vigorous religion attaches to sins. Where there are no re-christened names, sin is sin. But we re-christen sins with labels that have no suggestion of guilt. They are maladjusted or introverted rather than dishonest or selfish. Then he says, a middle-aged father tires of his wife and becomes involved with a young woman half his age and is told by the practitioner that he is suffering from a spasm of re-adolescence when he ought to be struck in the face with, thou shalt not commit adultery. All right. Psychology cannot give to anyone a valid Christian experience, nor can it in any measure reproduce the results of Christian experience. It can find out to a certain extent and within limitations what is wrong. Sometimes the analysis is critical. But there are few valid, meaningful answers. That's why it's a profession that's absolutely fraught with faddism. Alexander Pope said, oh Lord, make me a better man. And his spiritually enlightened page replied, it would be easier to make you a new man. People do not need to be patched up or made over, but they need to be converted. They need the miracle of regeneration. Psychology can never accomplish this miracle. And yet that's the miracle that it attempts to accomplish. That's what it's really trying to do. Someone asked the mighty George Whitefield why he preached so often on the text, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He replied, looking the questioner in the face, because you must be born again. Whitefield preached on that text over 300 times, but life itself is preaching on it from physicians' offices, from psychiatrist couches, from conference rooms, from factories, from international conferences, from our homes, and if we know ourselves, from our hearts. And this glorious experience cannot come apart from a vital personal relationship with the living Christ. All life echoes the words of Sir Philip Sidney, oh, make in me these civil wars to cease. For every man who is not at peace with God is a civil war within himself. Isn't it interesting? If you won't live with God, you soon discover that you cannot live with yourself. The psychologist William James, whom I greatly admire, tells us the hell to be endured hereafter, of which theology tells, is no worse than the hell we make for ourselves in this world by habitually fashioning our characters in the wrong way. The good, the bad, the indifferent, all need a dynamic, life-changing experience. Man needs a God-centered, God-controlled, God-directed life. Without it, the bad are not good enough, and the bad are too bad to be changed, and the indifferent cannot be awakened. That's why our Lord said, and it's imperative, ye must be born again. And that marvelous metamorphosis can only be brought about by the unique and beautiful ministry of the Holy Spirit. All right, then. Christian experience is based on a relationship with Jesus Christ. Investigation will certainly and soon show the honest mind that Christianity is intellectually stimulating. It is aesthetically exciting and thrilling. It is emotionally moving. But it all hinges on Jesus Christ. Was he in fact what he claimed to be? The inhumanated God? The incomprehensible cosmic God invading the stream of human history and revealing himself to man in terms that man can understand? This is the heart of the matter. And that claim proof is based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The Apostle Paul put it absolutely right when he addresses his marvelous, matchless message to the Romans in chapter 1, verse 4, when he says he was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. The whole great treatise of Romans comes from the fact that Jesus Christ conquered death, and conquered death not in the way of mysticism, but conquered death in such a literal way that men saw him alive after he had come through the tomb in the blazing glory of a literal resurrection. Now, let's get this straight. It was this fact that convinced the early Christians. If I live and the Lord tarries, I like to preach about 10, 15 sermons on just nothing but the resurrection. All the ramifications of the resurrection. If you met the early apostles any place, any time, and you said to them, "How do you know that Jesus of Nazareth hath the power to forgive sin? How do you know that?" If you said to them, "How do you know that he is God in human corporeality? How do you know that he has the power to impart both physical and eternal life to man? How do you know that he can give to life adequacy and peace? How do you know that he's who he said he was? How can you validate his claims? How do you know that we can rest in his assurance of immortality? How do you know that one day he is going to split the heavens as he said he would and come back again? How do you know?" They had one answer, and it was a fantastic answer. They said, "Because on the morning of that third day he rose from the dead." In other words, they said to their critics, "You knock that out, and that's the end of the whole message. That's the finesse. You knock that out, the structure comes down with one great crash. It's destroyed like it was destroyed with a bomb. That's the whole thing." Interestingly, Paul Little tells about a professor in semantics at the University of California. And he advanced the popular idea that what we believe is true to us, but not necessarily true for other people. And by the way, I heard that again and again and again. Then he used this illustration. A man may be tied on a railroad track in a fraternity hazing, and when the train whizzes by on the next track, he dies of a heart attack because he doesn't know that he's not on that track. As far as he's concerned, the train might as well have been on the first track. He believed it was, and so it became true for him. You see, what's true for you then may not be true for me. Time and time again, Mr. Little tried to show this professor the significant difference in Christianity was the fact of the resurrection. And suddenly it penetrated him, it got through to him. And standing at the blackboard, Paul Little says, with a piece of chalk in his hand, he suddenly stopped in the middle of a sentence and said, "Yes, that would make quite a difference." And then he sat down. You better believe it would make a difference. If the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is historically verifiable, then let me ask you something. What other evidence do you need? None. You've got it all. You see, if the resurrection is true, it makes all the difference in the world. It is the confirmation of God's revelation in Christ, an absolute truth, an historical fact outside of themselves, an objective fact to which our subjective experience is tied. Now I bring you back to what I said at the beginning. Most religions are only subjective, metaphysical, philosophical, mystical. And you know, there's something about the way my mind works, and probably some of you are saying, well, it doesn't work too well, but when it works, that evidently I inherited from my father, that makes me a skeptic. My father was a brilliant man. But as you've heard me tell before, he was a student of Wellhausen and Bauer and Strauss. He was converted actually in his 30s, his late 20s. Gave his life then to Christian service. But he was converted out of skepticism, agnosticism. And I know I had that same kind of a mind. And it would be very, very difficult for me to ever accept a religion that would be based on nothing more than philosophical mysticism, that was metaphysical. It just wouldn't satisfy me. But believe me, this satisfies me. Because you see, this is based on historical narrative, on verifiable, objective reality. And as all of you know by now, my great love is Christian evidence. And the reason is because there's just no end to it. You know, it's just like pulling rags out of a bag. You pull one out and four more come and you just keep pulling. And the marvelous part of it is that Christian evidence, there's no end. And everything you pull out of the bag vindicates the truth. I can say out of quite a few years now of, I think, serious study in Christian evidence and probably the reading of thousands of books, that I am more convinced, if such a thing is possible, of the absolute irrefragability and the absolute integrity of the plenary inspiration of the Scripture, more convinced than I ever could be or was before. The longer I live, the more positive I become. But I don't need to be convinced. I've been convinced long ago. And what a tremendous statement it is that there has never been a historical fact, there has never been an archaeological discovery that has even controverted one single word in the Scriptures. Jesus Christ lived, and Jesus Christ died, and Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and he ascended to heaven, and our subjective experience is based on objective facts. So I just have a very difficult time with systems that are not based on objective facts. We need to hold these two facts, the objective and the subjective, in our perspective. The fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead means nothing to me personally or experimentally until the day I own him as Lord and Savior in my life. What a thought. On the other hand, if I have only my experience, I'll sooner or later begin wondering if it is real or merely self-suggestion. I need to recognize that my experience is based on the solid foundation of objective fact in history. In the InterVarsity Christian Fellowship magazine, His, a distinguished scholar tells how he came to Jesus Christ. He relates that he abandoned his childhood Christianity and became a small, fierce atheist in the name of truth. He said atheism was exhilarating. If the gods were dead, then man was the highest. Glorious. It was a belief totally opposed to Christianity, a strong, bold creed. But did I say a belief, a creed? There's a flaw in atheism. One must believe there is no God. And by the way, that's not easy. It's a faith too, and you've heard me preach on this, with no evidence and certainly no revelation. And by the nature of the case, there can be none. And so he said, I soon renounced atheism. The next step was agnosticism, not knowing and skeptical about the possibility of knowing. And yet I began to think that perhaps one could know a little. Geometry, with its unprovable but self-evident axioms, gives us a clue. I decided that something had created the universe. That was self-evident, axiomatic. And from this, said he, I went on for many years in a cold theism. He studied history in a graduate school at Yale University. He attended Oxford University, and he said, I was brought at last to a complete reevaluation of Christianity. Listen to this. Finally concluding that everything depended upon the person of Jesus Christ. If indeed he was God incarnate, then Christianity was valid, and this could be confirmed or denied on the basis, get this, of one claimed fact, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He wrote, and I saw clearly that there were only three possibilities. Number one, the apostles made up the story after the crucifixion. Number two, Jesus himself had invented the claim to divinity and then had the disciples dreamed the rest. Number three, it was precisely and factually true. I'd gotten over the naive belief that modern science had somehow demonstrated that miracles can't happen, or that science, which is concerned with nature, could say anything at all about the possible intervention of supernature. The incarnation and the resurrection might be true. It was simply a question of evidence. Because I had never seen a miracle, didn't mean there might not be miracles at the supreme occasion of history. It seemed unlikely that the apostles had concocted the story. The gospels ring with sincerity. Men don't die for a lie, especially when they might save their lives by recanting. Most of the apostles had been unpleasantly executed. I couldn't accept that Jesus was deluded. A man who forgives sin, claims to have existed through all eternity, who said before Abraham was I am, that says whoever has seen him has seen the Father, is not merely deluded. He is deranged, or rather horribly melogomanic, or he is speaking the truth. A lunatic couldn't have spoken the Sermon on the Mount or the parables. So I was faced with a third alternative, that it was precisely and factually true. Concluding his testimony, he wrote, I couldn't reject Jesus Christ. There was only one thing to do. I turned and flung myself over the gap toward Christ. On a morning with spring in the air in March, I wrote in my notebook, and by the way, I want you to notice what he wrote, because I believe that commitment to Jesus Christ is affirmation. This is what he wrote. I choose to believe in the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, in Christ my Lord and my God. Christianity has the ring, the feel of unique truth, essential truth. By it, life is made full instead of empty, meaningful instead of meaningless. I confess my doubts and ask my Lord Christ to enter my life. I do not know God. I do but say, be it unto me according to thy will. I do not affirm that I am without doubt. I do but ask for help, having chosen to overcome it. I do but say, Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. What's his story from that point on? growth in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ until faith develops tremendous roots and becomes stronger and stronger and stronger. England's renowned preacher R.W. Dale of Birmingham was preparing an Easter sermon. He was a very, very intellectual preacher. Suddenly, a truth that he'd held for years caught him. The third day he rose from the dead. And as he read that, he said, suddenly it burst into flames. With a sort of an electable clairvoyance, he saw it. He said he felt it. He said he was mastered by it. This aliveness of the risen Jesus. Later, he set down these words in his diary. Christ is alive. I said to myself, alive. And then I paused, alive. And then I paused again, alive. Can that really be true? Living as really as I myself am. Then he said, I got up and I walked about repeating, Christ is living. Christ is living. At first it seemed strange and hardly true, but at last it came upon me as a burst of sudden glory. Yes, Jesus Christ is alive. And for me it was a new discovery. I thought that all along I'd believed it. But not until that moment did I feel sure about it. And then I said, my people shall know it. I shall preach it again and again until they believe it as I do now. This, you see, is the great historical fact outside of ourselves, the objective fact to which our subjective experience is tied. Oh, listen, Christian experience is valid and real because Jesus Christ is valid and real and alive. Let us pray. Our wonderful Lord, how we thank thee for the validity of Christian experience. And we know, as Paschal said, what it really is betting our lives on thee. It's leaping over a chasm and then finding ourselves standing on solid rock. Solid rock, Christ Jesus. Oh, how we pray that somehow, if we've never yielded our lives to thee, that we'll recognize our own emptiness, our meaninglessness. Show us the sheer nonsense of unsupported mysticism, of turning inward through transcendental meditation, and help us to realize that faith is only valid when it's exercised in a living person. And only Jesus Christ went through the tomb and out the other side in the blazing glory of a resurrection. Our wonderful Lord, how we praise thee. And how we pray that young men and women who need a basis for life, who want the emptiness filled, who are recognizing there's a blank space within them and that space is shaped like God, will come to thee tonight. And now, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, as the Spirit of God...